you for having me back. It's good to see you all again. It's a pleasure being with you just a couple of months ago. And it just so happened that I'd been preparing a sermon on John 3, and Mike said, "Oh, we're going through John," and Sukesh is away, so things have worked out brilliantly to be here with you this morning. Let's pray and we'll look at God's word together. Lord Jesus, we come to you now, just accepting that we are lost without you, a lost sheep. But we thank you that you are the great shepherd, the good shepherd. And we ask now that we'd hear your voice, because we need to hear from you. So be with us now, we ask. Amen. So the title of this morning's sermon is Why Did Jesus Come? Why did Jesus come is the question that this passage answers. And we couldn't wish to ask for a more important question. In fact, it's a matter of life and death. At the end of John's Gospel in chapter 20, he gives us the reason why he writes the whole book. And he says this: "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So life comes through believing in Jesus. But if you don't know why he came, how can you believe in him? And if you can't believe in him because you don't know why he came, you can't have life. So we really need to know why Jesus came. And we'll find the answer by eavesdropping. I don't know if you've ever heard a conversation maybe out in a crowd and you go, "Oh, that's interesting. I'd like to listen in," and maybe we shouldn't really be doing that. But on this occasion we can, because John is taking us into this conversation between Jesus and that man named Nicodemus that we mentioned earlier and as we read earlier. And as we go through, we're going to see that Nicodemus had got Jesus all wrong. He thought he knew Jesus. He thought he knew the answer to the question, why did Jesus come? But he didn't. Worse than that, he thought he was in God's kingdom, but at this stage he wasn't. And so Jesus puts Nicodemus right and shows us and Nicodemus why he really came, that we might believe, that Nicodemus might believe, and that we and Nicodemus might have life in him. So let's listen into this conversation. We're go through in 4 points. The first three will follow a sort of similar pattern. So Nicodemus makes a statement or a question. Jesus responds. So that happens three times. And then at the end, there's a sort of rounding off summary. So firstly, you can't know Jesus by yourself, verses 1 to 3. Before we get into the discussion itself, John gives us some really important information about Nicodemus. He says, verse 1, that he's a man of the Pharisees, and he's a ruler of the Jews. So the Pharisees were a very religious, very devout grouping of religious leaders in Jesus' day, and they knew everything about the Bible. If we had a Bible trivia quiz, you'd want Nicodemus on your team. He would thrash the rest of us. He knew it back to front. And so the Pharisees, they knew the Bible. They knew the laws of God. They took them very seriously. But their overall understanding of what the Bible's message was completely wrong. To them, life was all about acts of outward obedience, about doing the right thing, about God's given us these rules, so let's make some more rules to make sure we don't break those rules. And let's make some more rules so that we don't break the rules that we've put in place to break the rules that God has set. Just to give you an illustration of the sort of the mentality of the Pharisees, they had a rule that it was just for women, and it said that if you were a woman and it was a Sabbath, you weren't allowed to look in the mirror. Why? Because if a woman looked in the mirror on the Sabbath, she might see a grey hair, and if she saw a grey hair, she might be tempted to pluck it out. And if she plucked it out, well, obviously that would be breaking the commandment to rest on the Sabbath. And so that was the kind of mentality they had. They didn't set that rule for men, interestingly enough, but I think we're just glad to see any hair that we do see in the mirror. And we wouldn't dare to pluck any out, grey or otherwise. So that was the mentality of the Pharisees. And more than that, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. So he was one of the top guys. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling council of 70 men. He was kind of a cross between a bishop and an MP, if you can imagine that kind of person. He was a top guy. He was involved in all aspects of life in the region. So that's where Nicodemus is coming from. That's who he is. Verse 2, we're given an interesting detail, tantalizing really, that he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come to Jesus by night? It doesn't really tell us. It could be that he was embarrassed. He didn't want other people to see him with Jesus. He was worried about his reputation, so he thought, I'll do it by night. No one will see me. I can just have a conversation. It could just be that in the daytime, Jesus was surrounded by people and crowds, and everyone wanted to see him, and Nicodemus thought, I need to have a proper conversation with this man Jesus, so I'll do it at night. Crowds are away, I can have a proper one-on-one conversation. We don't really know. But what we do know is that in John's Gospel, the contrast between light and dark is used again and again and again. And so as John drops in this detail that he comes by night, he's giving us a hint to a spiritual truth that at this stage, Nicodemus is at a point of spiritual darkness. We see this in the way, the manner he approaches Jesus in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He doesn't actually ask Jesus a question. He's figured Jesus out all by himself. Me and my Pharisee mates, we've worked you out, Jesus. We've seen the signs you've done, and we've worked out that you must be from God. In a sense, he's right. The signs that Jesus did were signs that he was from God. John's gospel uses these signs. That's John's evidence to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. There's seven signs through John's gospel. So a couple of weeks ago, you would have had the account of water being turned into wine. And then there's various miracles, people being healed, the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, and finally Lazarus being raised from death. So Nicodemus is kind of right that these signs show that Jesus is from God, but he hasn't got it all right. He comes with an attitude of, we know, verse 2. We know that you're a teacher from God. In fact, his attitude is that us Pharisees, we're God's guys. We're the guys that God has chosen. And we've looked at you and we've gone, oh, you must be from God as well. So you're going to be one of us, Jesus. You're going to be one of us. Why do I say that? I say that because John is showing us that in the way he's arranged his gospel. Just look at the last few verses of chapter 2. He deliberately arranges chapter 3 straight after chapter 2. So I'll read from verse 23. Now when he, that's Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then chapter 3, now there was a man. Jesus knows what is in a man. And Nicodemus is just like every other man. He's made up his own mind about Jesus. But by nature, men, or women or children for that matter, can't figure it out by themselves. It's not about us using our mental capacities and, oh, we've figured out God. We know what he's like. We can't figure out the way to heaven by ourselves. Jesus really shows Nicodemus this in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus starts with that phrase, truly, truly. Nicodemus had kind of got a bit of the truth that Jesus had come from God, but he hadn't got the whole truth. He hadn't got the most important truth, the truest truth, that if you want to see God's kingdom, if you want to be got part of God's family, it's not about an improvement in your outward behaviour. It's not about keeping the rules and making up some more rules and keeping those rules on top of those. It's about having a new life altogether. You must be born again. And he's saying, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. It's the only way. There's no other way. You can't figure out your own way. It's this way, or there's no way at all. And so we need to pay careful attention here. Just as I said earlier, this is a matter of life and death. We mustn't come to Jesus like Nicodemus did, thinking we've got it all worked out. You might meet with God's people regularly. You might know your Bibles well. You might pray regularly. You might try to keep the rules and do the right things. And if you did all of those things, you would be just like Nicodemus. Meets with God's people regularly, knows his Bible, prays, keeps the rules. Very religious, but not Christian. At least at this stage in Nicodemus's life. He hadn't come into the light. He was coming when it was dark. He hadn't been born again. Well, let's see how the conversation goes on. You can't know Jesus by yourself. You must be born again. Verse 4, Nicodemus responds to Jesus with a very literal question. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? What on earth are you on about, Jesus? A grown man can't be born again, is what Nicodemus is saying. What does Jesus mean? Well, if you want to be part of God's family, Nicodemus, it's going to happen on Jesus' terms, not on your terms. Verse 5, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, what Jesus is saying is not easy to understand, so we need to take a little bit of time to understand some of these phrases. What does he mean? Born again, born of water and of the Spirit. And most likely, born of water and of the Spirit is talking about a single event. It's two ways of describing the same thing. Let me explain why. I'll put up a verse from Isaiah. Let's see if it comes up. There you go. Through the Old Testament, the giving of water, of cleansing water, and the giving of the Spirit are intertwined together very often. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water, this is God speaking, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. So there's the water going forth and the Spirit at the same time. Even the second verse of the Bible, it's the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, water and the Spirit. Earlier in John's Gospel, we're told that Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Baptism, putting someone into water with the Holy Spirit. So to be born of water and of the Spirit is a single event. And Jesus is using that phrase to explain what he means by being born again. So born again, born of water, born of the Spirit. Different phrases, but referring to the same event. In fact, verse 6, he goes on to say, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And verse 8, again, we're told that he was born again. And all these phrases, they're talking about the same event of new life coming. In fact, there's even another meaning that we can draw out from this. You've probably got a footnote in your Bibles that being born again, it could be translated born from above. So in Aramaic, which Jesus spoke, and in Greek, which John wrote in, born again and born from above, you could translate it either way. You could translate it either way. And so all these phrases are saying that God's being part of God's kingdom isn't about changing your own life, about doing it yourself. It's about God coming down. It's about you receiving his cleansing water, about his Spirit coming, about being born and receiving new life from above. Some of you might be really familiar with the phrase, a born-again Christian. You don't hear it as often nowadays, but it used to be bandied around a lot, and I think it's a really unhelpful phrase. The theologian R.C. Sproul blames President Jimmy Carter for popularising the phrase born-again Christian. He famously said it when he was president. And Sproul says it's about as helpful as calling something a three-sided triangle. All triangles are three-sided. All Christians are born again. Everyone who's born again is a Christian. And if you're born again and if you're a Christian, you've been born of water and you've been born of the Spirit and you've been born from above. Verse 6, Jesus says to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he can't come to God because of his first birth. And actually Nicodemus and the Pharisees, they would have believed that. We're Jewish, we're God's people, we're in God's kingdom just because of our first birth, and unless we actively left Judaism. But Jesus is saying you need a new life from God. Your first birth won't do you any good. In verse 7, Jesus repeats, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. But as he says that, he's not saying to Nicodemus, this is something you've got to do. He's saying to Nicodemus, this is something that must happen. Nicodemus's mistake was thinking he could do something to find his way to God. But just as you didn't give birth to yourself the first time, you can't give birth to yourself the second time. It must come from God. It must come from above. It must come from the Holy Spirit. Now, at this stage, my slight concern would be that there could be a Christian here who's truly a Christian thinking, but how do I know I've been born again? It might be doubting their faith. How can you know if you've been born again? It's a good question to ask. Well, Jesus gives an illustration in verse 8 which begins to answer the question. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. He gives the illustration of wind, and the idea is that you can't see the wind, but you all come to a church here right next to the sea. So you get that you can feel the wind even though you can't see it. You look at the trees, they're all odd shapes. I can imagine there's some Sundays where you're all walking to church like that way, trying to get through the wind. But you can't see it. You can't see it. And so with being born again, you can't see it. When someone becomes a Christian, they don't get a halo that comes over their head. Their clothes don't turn to white. But there's going to be some evidence. You're going to see the effects of the new life. There's going to be a change that happens, which shows that you were born again. And that the first and foremost evidence that you've been born again, it comes in the next part, this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. There we go. New life comes through believing in the crucified Jesus. New life comes in believing in the crucified Jesus. Verse 9, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? He still doesn't get it. He's got such a misguided understanding of God's kingdom that he can't understand what Jesus is trying to tell him. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Jesus is basically giving him a telling off. Nicodemus, you should have known. You should have known. You know your Bible. You're meant to be an expert in the scripture, but you don't know. You don't understand this connection between God giving water and of the Spirit. We mentioned Isaiah earlier. We mentioned Genesis earlier. Here's Ezekiel, another part of the Old Testament where this connection, this new birth is described. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So that's water in the cleansing. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. But I think the problem that Nicodemus had was that he'd got things the wrong way round to Nicodemus, being part of God's kingdom was about working your way up to God. But what Jesus is teaching very clearly here is that it's about God coming down to us. Let's look at verse 13 together. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven." You can't get your way up except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Can't work your way up, but someone has to come down. Who is it? The Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? Well, Jesus uses this term, the Son of Man, to describe himself frequently, especially as it's recorded in John's Gospel. And it's a reference back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. I'll read it out for us. This tells us who the Son of Man is. And this Daniel saying this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man." That's what Jesus is talking about. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him," that's the Son of Man, "was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So the Son of Man is a man, but not just any man. He's the man who is in the throne room of heaven and is given authority to rule over everything forever. And so as we see this conversation, Nicodemus is coming as the ruler of the Jews, and he's looking face to face with the ruler of the universe. But he doesn't realize it. He doesn't see who he's speaking to. You know, just like Nicodemus, we can't work our way up to God. We can't do it ourselves. He has to come down to us. But how does God coming down to us bring us new life? Well, verse 14, 15, Jesus explains this. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What is Jesus talking about here? Well, he's referring back to an event that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 21. And I wonder if you'd turn with me there. We'll look at it quickly together. It's only a short account, Numbers chapter 21. And it happens when God's people have been miraculously rescued from Egypt and are wandering through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. So Numbers chapter 21, I'm sorry, I don't have a page number for you. Numbers chapter 21, and we'll just read from verse 4 to verse 9. This is what Jesus is talking about here. If you want to understand the meaning of me coming down, you can see it here. So Numbers 21 verse 4, "From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food.' Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, 'We've sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." So what does this tell us about the reason Jesus came? Why God sent the Son of Man down from heaven to earth? I think there's three things I want to draw out from this. The first is this, that death is the punishment for sin. So the people sinned against God. They were moaning about the manna that came from heaven, miraculously appeared every morning. Moaning against God, they'd rejected him, they'd sinned, turned against him. The punishment was death. The punishment was death. And so it is with all sin, all rebellion against God, or rejection of his goodness and of his rule. The wages of sin are death. So we see that. Secondly, we see that it's God who provides the way to be saved. The people go, Moses, you need to pray. We can't do it ourselves. And so God provides the means. He does it through one who's lifted up. And those who believe on the one who's lifted up are given new life. They don't do anything. They don't keep the rules. They don't look any better. They just look at the bronze serpent and they're healed. Jesus, when he was lifted up, that's the way he talks of his crucifixion, but he was lifted up. People look upon him. We don't make rules, keep rules, do anything else. We just look upon him and trust in what he has done. But Jesus is so much better than a bronze serpent. That bronze serpent was pretty good. You've been bitten by a snake, you're going to die, you look at it, you're not going to die. Well, not immediately. You die eventually, your physical death was delayed. But when Jesus died, he saved sinners not just from physical death, but from eternal death, hell. And he did that to give them not just extended physical life, but eternal life. At this point, there's two vital questions that we need to answer. So verse 15 and verse 16 both give us this phrase, whoever believes, and whoever believes, we're told, has eternal life. So what is believing and what is eternal life? The phrase used in verse 15 and 16, whoever believes, is in a tense in Greek that we don't really have in English. And it brings across the idea of ongoing belief. So it's not just, I look at the cross once, I go, oh, I think I believe in that, and that's it. The idea Jesus is bringing across is that it's whoever believes and believes and believes and believes and believes. Being a Christian is all about faith in Christ from beginning to end. So if you believe that Jesus died to save you from your sins, if you're trusting in him alone for your salvation, not trusting in anything you can bring, anything you can do, but just trusting in him, and if you keep on believing, you're born again. That's the evidence that you're born again. You're believing in the one who was lifted up to bring you eternal life. That's the proof that you've got the Holy Spirit in you. That's the proof that you're in God's kingdom. And so you don't need to worry. If you are struggling with assurance, if you're a believer but you doubt, and I think all of us do doubt from time to time, can I urge you to talk to someone about this? Maybe ask them to pray for you. This is all about being in the kingdom of God. It's another way of saying God's family. And families are there to support each other. So when we're struggling with anything but with assurance we're thinking about here, talk to someone. Support each other. Don't struggle on alone because you don't need to. God hasn't designed it that way. He's given you your brothers and sisters. So that's whoever believes. But what about eternal life? What is eternal life? I want to start by saying eternal life is not the same as everlasting life. What do I mean by that? There's a different word that John could have used in Greek just to mean everlasting life, life that goes on and on and on and on and so on. But he uses a different word to mean eternal life. And it includes the idea of duration, something that goes on forever. But the stress of this phrase, eternal life, is that it's a different quality of life. It's a different type of life, a different order of life, a different category of life to our natural life that we have. Jesus uses this phrase several times, eternal life, and he talks about it as something he's inaugurated already, something that's already begun, something that the believer who's connected to him already has, abundant life, spirit-filled life, born-again life. So if you're a Christian, eternal life is not something you're looking forward to. You've already got it. The moment you become a Christian, you are born again to eternal life. A new kind of life that will not end. Life with God. It's not about praying a prayer of faith and then just hanging on until the Lord Jesus returns. It's about knowing him now, knowing the power of God in your heart, knowing his spirit with you. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He's not holding anything back. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And so, Christian, you already have eternal life. You already have God's spirit living within you. And doesn't that change everything? Shouldn't it change everything? Doesn't that fill us with wonder and with awe and with thankfulness and with eagerness to explore the depths of what it means to have Christ in us by his spirit already? Doesn't that make us want to know him better? How we need to help each other and to pray for God's help to know more of the eternal life that we already have. Let's move on, fourthly and finally, to see God's motivation in all of this. Eternal life is given because of the love of God, verses 16 to 21. At this point, the dialogue has ended. That sequence of Nicodemus saying something and Jesus responding to him seems to have ended. Some of you might have Bibles that have verse 16 to 21 in red as the words of Jesus, but commentators seem to disagree. It might be Jesus speaking and carrying on speaking to Nicodemus, or it could just be John summarizing, explaining what Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus. As far as I can tell, I think that's more likely that this is John's explanation of it, but it doesn't matter. Either way, these are the words of God. All scripture is God-breathed, so whether it's the words of Jesus or the words of John given him by the Holy Spirit, they're God's words, and what precious words they are to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Nicodemus was trying to work his way up to God, but it was no good. He belonged to the world, and all of us do by nature. We belong to that category of people who are against God, who've rejected him, who are sinners by nature and choice, enemies against God, who are destined to perish. But God so loved his enemies. God so loved the world. God so loved you, me, if we're believers here this morning, that he sent his Son to save us. So why did Jesus come? That's the question we asked ourselves at the beginning. Why did he come? Came to save us. Why did he save us? Because God loves you and God loves us. God, who created the universe, spoke it into existence out of nothing, looks at those who've rebelled against him, who've hated him, who've turned against him, rejected his rule, and he loves them and sends his Son to die for them. There was a theologian who was once asked the question, what is the most profound thought you've ever had? So this guy who spends his whole day reading the Bible, reading books about the Bible, thinking about it, talking about it with other clever people, what's the most profound thought you've ever had through all that reading and study? And his answer was this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Isn't that wonderful? He loves us. He loves us. Even though we were sinners, he sent Christ for us. We see in these verses that humanity is divided into two groups. So verse 18, we've got those who believe and those who don't believe. Verse 18 again, we've got those who are not condemned and those who are condemned. Verse 19, those who love the light and those who love darkness and hate the light. And those who do the work of God and those who do evil and wicked, verse 19, 20, 21. And all of us belong to either in one of those groups. We're one of those groups. We're either like Nicodemus at this stage, who didn't believe, was condemned at this stage, loved the darkness, hated the light, was doing evil and wicked things. It doesn't end that way for Nicodemus, but you'll have to keep on coming. It resolves itself later in John. But at this stage, he had been rejecting Jesus. He was condemned because he loved the darkness. He loved his self-righteousness in hypocrisy that said, if I keep the rules, if I do it, I'm all right. But Jesus saved up his harshest criticisms for the Pharisees, who should have known better. But instead of knowing what the Bible taught, just crushed people by saying, you need to try harder, do this, do that, do something else, do the other thing, and just maybe then God might accept you. But none of us can ever be good enough. But praise God, there's that other group of people, those who believe, those who aren't condemned, those who have no fear of hell, who love the light, love Jesus, and do good works. Not good works to get into God's kingdom, but good works that just come out of us because we have the Holy Spirit within our hearts. The outworking of God who's already loved us, working in our hearts. And so what do we have to do to get into God's kingdom, to be born again, to have eternal life? Nothing. Nothing. Don't do anything. Just accept that infinitely loving gift of God to you. Jesus Christ, his Son. The new birth, being born again, being born of the Spirit, born of water, born from above, having eternal life, all comes through believing in Jesus. Believing, looking upon the crucified Christ. It doesn't depend on you. He has done it all for you. We're about to close by singing the hymn Rock of Ages. And I chose it. I just love this line in Rock of Ages. It says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what faith looks like from the moment you believe and until your faith is turned to sight. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let's pray.